It's good. It's a beautiful day in Henderson. We used to have a guy that had a radio program. It was an agriculture program, and he would come on. He was went all over the United States, and he'd come on and say, "It's a beautiful day in Chicago." Now, I don't know if he lived in Chicago or not, but it's a beautiful day in Henderson. And it's so good to see you this morning. We have the blessing of this morning of hearing Brother Bill Caldwell. And when we began to look for someone to come and kind of encourage us toward Harvest Sunday, began to think about a speaker, a teacher. And we wanted someone that didn't just talk, but they walked the talk. We wanted someone that was not just a fan, but a servant. And so we've asked Brother Bill to come and to be with us this morning. He'll be teaching us this morning, be teaching us a Bible lesson in Bible class, and then he'll be challenging us to reach out and touch missionaries, those people who are preaching the gospel throughout the world on Mission Sunday. Brother Bill, if you will, come and let's pray together. Pray with me, please. Our Heavenly Father in heaven, we thank you so much for all the wonderful blessings. Father, we're so thankful that you give to us your love, your forgiveness, and that, Father, you put up with some of the things that we do, and you give us mercy. Father, we're so thankful that you love us so. We're so thankful for your Spirit to be with us and to help us. And this morning, Father, we're thankful that Brother Bill, Sister Ruth has come our way. And Father, we pray your blessings upon Brother Bill as he teaches us this morning. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You will be in just a second.
Okay, how about now? No? Turned on? How about that? Is that better? Great. Well, Jim, thank you so much for that kind introduction. I appreciate those words. Ruth and I are so pleased to be with you today. Thank you for the invitation, and thank you for the opportunity that we can come and share with you some of the news about World Bible School, and hopefully we can help to inspire you with some things that will challenge. And in fact, our lesson this morning in class is one that I want to challenge and encourage us at the very same time. And we'll see if that lesson accomplishes that. I'm not going to talk about World Bible School during class. Instead, I want to talk about something that I think is intended to make each of us think and think deeply about how willing we are to allow God to use us to advance His Word in this world. Today I want to talk about how God uses people to advance His cause and to work His will on the earth. I don't know if you've ever really thought about that, but the Bible is full of examples of how God, in working His will, does that and accomplishes His purpose through people. And I want us to think about this morning. The prime example that comes when I think about that statement is the fact that Jesus Christ came to the earth and He became human. We read about that in John chapter 1. It says that He was made flesh and He made His dwelling among us. Jesus took on the form of man. He took on humanity. God made Him human. We see that as Jesus went throughout His ministry, that as He was preparing to go back, He told disciples in Acts chapter 1, he says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We see that God continued to use people in this same way. In 2 Timothy 2, we see Paul writing to the young preacher Timothy, and he tells him this in verse 2. He says, the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Well, what is that if not an example of God using a person to teach a person so that that person can teach a person and to continue that same pattern? God used people to work His will. That's a pretty amazing concept, my way of thinking, and yet what's more amazing to me is when we think about, in Scripture, the kinds of people that God chose to use. Now, yes, God did on occasion use the powerful and the mighty, those who held a lot of influence and power and wealth. He did use those people for His cause. But many more times than that, what we see is God reaches out to those who are just the opposite. He reached out to those who were not considered mighty or powerful or influential or wealthy, those who didn't occupy high positions, not those who were necessarily the brave and the bold, but He reached out instead to people who by earthly standards occupied very low, very humble positions. He reached out to people who were doubted by others, people who doubted themselves. Their failings were obvious, people that many didn't expect anything from. That's interesting. Kind of puzzling in a way. Why in the world would God reach out and use those kinds of people to accomplish His will? It's an interesting question. We're going to look at that this morning. But I want to start by telling you that I think it shouldn't surprise us that God reached out to the lowly and the humble, because God doesn't think the way we think. Let me read something to you. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, if you want to read along. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The fact is, God doesn't think the way we think. And while we may face a situation and think, okay, in my great wisdom, I've got it all figured out, we need to be careful. Because many times my wisdom, your wisdom, earthly wisdom, is going to be in direct opposition to God's wisdom. Today I want us to look at some people who, from an earthly wisdom point of view, probably wouldn't be obvious choices for God to use to work His will. I want us to look at those that He called, those encounters that He had with them. I want us to see how they responded, and I want us then to look at what we can determine we have in common with those people and what we can learn from them. That's the real bottom line. What can we learn from these examples that we're going to look at? Now, first of all, I want us to look at the fact that God worked through people in Scripture. God worked through people who just couldn't do it. You know, maybe they weren't the right kind of people. Maybe they weren't qualified. They didn't have the right skills. They weren't ready. But for whatever reason, they just can't do it. Now, let me ask you, does that bring anybody to mind from Scripture who fits that description? Lord, I can't do it. Anybody come to mind? Say again. Moses? Well, you did what many people do, and I have to tell you, you looked at my notes because that's who we're going to look at. That's exactly right. We're going to look at Moses. But just out of curiosity, anybody else come to mind? Who? Jonah. A perfect example. Wonderful example. God said, I want you to do this. Very clear what He wanted him to do. Jonah, We know how that story wound up. But let's look at Moses. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 3. We're going to look through and kind of skim through quickly Exodus 3 and part of Exodus 4. Now, in this portion of Scripture, we see that Moses was tending his father-in-law's sheep or his flock in the desert. And as they were going here and there, we see that eventually they came to Mount Horeb. And while at Mount Horeb, something truly amazing happened. What was it? Sorry? Not in this example. That's a few chapters later. He encountered what I'm presuming no one had ever encountered before. Scripture doesn't tell. He encountered a bush that was on fire, and it burned and burned and burned, and it didn't burn up. Just imagine seeing that. What an amazing, amazing sight that was. He encountered that, and Scripture tells us that within that bush, he encountered the angel of the Lord. It goes on to say he encountered God within that bush that was ablaze. Now let's read beginning in verse 7, Exodus 3, verse 7. The Lord speaking to Moses said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, that's all well and good, but look at the next verse. Look at verse 10. God speaking to Moses says, so now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now somebody tell me, what did Moses think about this? How did he feel about what God just said in verse 10? Is he ready to go? Let's go, Lord. I'm ready. Yeah, yeah. Let's look at some of those things he said. Verse 11, he says to God, who am I that I should go? Verse 13, what if they ask me what is his name? Now, what he's saying there is, what if they ask me what is the name of this God that you say has sent you? Okay. Chapter 4, verse 1, what if they don't believe me? What if they say the Lord didn't appear to you? Verse 10, this is my favorite. I've never been eloquent. I am slow of speech and of tongue. Lord, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to say it. You see the excuses building? You see the I can't do it coming out with every word? And then in verse 13, he pleads with God. He says, please send someone else to do it. Why? Because I can't do it, Lord. Lord, you just don't understand. I'm not ready for this. I'm not right. I'm paraphrasing there, of course. But we see that attitude coming out. Moses tried everything he could to convince the Lord that he... God knew much better than Moses what Moses needed to do. So here's where the story becomes really beautiful. What happened? Well, Moses did encounter and confront Pharaoh. He did lead the people out of bondage. And you know, he led them straight to the promised land, ready to go in and take it right away until, what happened? Ready to go in until those spies went in and said, can't do it. That's when God turned the people around and Moses led them for a total of 40 years until they came back once again and God allowed that next generation to enter the land. God did mighty works through Moses. He did mighty works through people who just couldn't do it. I would ask you later, go look at Judges chapter 6 at the story of Gideon. How Gideon led a huge Israelite army against the Midianites until God said, oh no, you have far too many soldiers. And he eventually whittled that number down to 300. And they went and defeated Midianites, who were described as being like locusts. They were so numerous. But go back and look at that and see how Gideon responded to God initially when God said to him to go and do this. He had a very similar response to Moses. Secondly, we see in Scripture work through people who weren't expected to do anything great. Nobody expected anything of them. You know, they might have been from the wrong social class. They might have been not the most handsome or the most strong, the most powerful. Nobody expected anything of them. Perhaps they were too old. Perhaps they were too young. Now, any examples come to mind from Scripture that fit that description? No one expected anything of them. This one might not be quite obvious. Anybody? Who?
David.
Well, you looked at my notes too, because we're going to talk about David. But that's exactly right. Let's look at that. 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king.'" So, Samuel gets up. He goes. He arrives at the house of Jesse. And when he gets there, the first thing he sees is Eliab. Eliab is Jesse's eldest son. And Samuel, using his earthly wisdom, says, "He's the one." We see in verse 6, 1 Samuel 16, verse 6, that when he saw Eliab, Samuel said, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." Now, why do you think he concluded? He got there, he saw him, and decided he's the choice. Why did he choose, or why did he decide that Eliab was the one? He was a handsome young man. He was tall. He was an imposing figure when you saw him. Now, let me ask you, do we ever make snap judgments based on appearance? Because that's what Samuel did. He saw him and he read the book by the cover, didn't he? He really, really did. He was very strong and tall, very attractive. And yet, remember what we read in Isaiah, where God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." Be careful. Be sure that your thinking is lined with God's thinking. And right here, I think Samuel's was not. In verse 7, God responds and says to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So he wasn't the choice. So one by one, Jesse brings in six more sons. And one by one, God says no. Seven sons. All were rejected. But there's a problem. What's the problem? Seven weren't the choice. How many sons did he have? He had eight sons. Who's missing? David. Where was David? Does anybody know? He was watching the sheep, watching the flocks. Now, let's think about that for just a moment. I began this section by saying God works through people that no one expects to accomplish anything or to do great things. Why do you think I used this example of David to show that?
He was young, inexperienced.
Mm-hmm, he was. That's right. He's out of way. Let's think through this for just a minute. Jesse, the prophet's coming to your house. One of your sons is going to be chosen to be king. That's great. David, go watch the sheep. Did Jesse have any expectation that David would be chosen or that he would become this great leader? Obviously not, or he wouldn't have sent him out to watch the flocks. But he brought David in. Samuel asked him, "Do you have any other sons?" Yes, David was brought in. And we read in verse 12 that God told Samuel, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." Again, "My thoughts are not your thoughts," God says. This was very unexpected. Nobody expected it. So what happened in this situation? Well, Samuel did arise. He did anoint David to be king. Verse 13 says, "The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully over David." But then the story continues, and I love the next chapter, chapter 17. We see at the beginning of this chapter, Israel's army is in battle formation. They're arrayed against their bitter foes, the Pharisees. The armies are facing each other. And every day, Scripture tells us that the giant Goliath of Gath from the Pharisees would come out and shake his fist and mock the Israelites and mock their God. He would make fun. He would challenge them every day. And every day, how did the Israelite army respond? They basically shook with fear. They had no response. They had no answer. But then we see that Jesse, David, his youngest, to take food to his brothers who were part of the army. David shows up on the scene and he hears Goliath and hears his boasting. And he says in 1 Samuel 17, verse 26, David says or asks, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Again, this is the kid. This is the one who was out watching the sheep. He's the one who asked this incredible question. "How is this possible?" he says. David's brother challenged him yet again. He considered him conceited and wicked, verse 28. And yet David is the one who asked this question, this important question. So what happened in this setting? Well, David went to Saul, King Saul, still king. Verse 32, David says, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant," meaning himself, "your servant will go and fight him." And in verse 37, David says, "The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Now, can you imagine? David is the one who stepped up to defend his God, to defend his name. Scripture tells us he took the sling and the five stones, and we read that he ran quickly towards Goliath. There's no hesitation. We know that he killed the giant. He was victorious through God's power. He ruled over Israel. Now, we know that he also sinned grievously. We know the story of David and Bathsheba. And yet, Scripture ultimately has a description for David. And what is that description? He is a man after God's own heart. It's amazing. We know that God worked through David, just as he worked through others who weren't expected to do anything great. Another example I would ask you to look at later is in Luke chapter 10. Look at the story of the Good Samaritan. Now, how many of this Jewish audience that Jesus was speaking to in that story expected a Samaritan to do the great? No, they didn't expect that. They had no good things to say about Samaritans. Jews thought of Samaritans as being worse than dogs. Take a look at that example as well. It's another perfect example of how God worked through people who weren't expected to do great things. Thirdly, we see in Scripture that God worked through people who had to stand alone. Now, here's what I mean by that. You're facing a decision to do, and it's your choice. No one is going to assist you, be with you physically. You have to make the decision. What will you do? You're standing alone in that sense. God worked through those kinds of people. Anybody want to see if you read my notes as well? Anybody from Scripture come to mind there who had to stand alone and make that difficult choice to do the right thing? Sorry? Caleb and Joshua. Yeah, excellent example. And I'll mention that one as well in just a moment. Anybody else? Who? Paul. Why do you say Paul? That's right. His change was amazing, and it was complete and total. Yeah, and it was in direct opposition to what he had been before. Yeah, that's right. Let's look quickly at the example of Esther in the book of Esther in the Old Testament. In this example, we see God who's actually working his will through a person in very high position, a person of great influence and power. Okay? In this story, we see that the Jews are in bondage to the Persians. And we see that, Queen Vashti displeased her king, and as was the case in those days, if the queen displeases her king, the king's going to find a new queen. And that's exactly what he did. He searched the land and he settled on Esther to be his queen. Esther became queen. He made her queen. But he didn't know one important thing about Esther. What was that? She was a Jew. He didn't know that. And that plays into the story in a very, very important way. Because later, Esther learned that one of the king's most trusted advisors, a man named Haman, was plotting to destroy the Jews. Her cousin Mordecai sent word to her, and he said to her urgently, he says, "You have to go to the king. You have to go and beg the king on behalf of our people so that we're not destroyed. You have to do that." Chapter 4, verse 11, we see her response. She understood what a huge risk this would be. And here's her response. She says, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life." She understood what Mordecai was saying, but she to do that. Mordecai responded back to her. Verse 12, and he tells her, "Do not think that because you're in the king's house that you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish." Now notice this last sentence. "And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." That's Mordecai's last word to her. So here she is. What is she going to do? Well, when we look at the scripture, we see that Esther did do the right and courageous thing. She did approach the king. He did not take off her head. He listened to her, and she ultimately saved her people. No, God saved. But she did that. God worked through people who had to stand alone. Joshua and Caleb are another incredible example of that. Numbers chapter 13, take a look at that one later. I mentioned previously, Moses led the people out of Egypt. They went basically in a straight line right to the edge of the promised land, ready to go in, sent in the spies. Spies came back, "We can't do it." God turned them around for 40 years. He said that no one in this generation will be able to enter the land. 40 years later, he let them enter. None of that generation allowed in, except and their willingness to trust God. We see so many examples in Scripture of how God uses all kinds of people. He uses people who face great obstacles, people who try and fail, people who doubt themselves, people who are doubted by others, people who had no one to stand by their side. So how in the world could God use such fallible people to work His will? Well, let's not kid ourselves. God is God. But in addition, I think it's important to note for Moses, for Esther, for David, to be used by God in the way that God wanted to use them, I would tell you that each of them had to do three things. Each of them had to, first of all, put aside their own desires, their own wishes, their own will, and submit to God's will. That's first. Secondly, they had to trust God. And thirdly, they had to obey God. They had to do what He said to do, quite simply, in order for God to use them the way that He wanted to use them. Now, let's quickly look at one last example. And then we'll try and wrap all this up. And Matthew 28, what we call the Great Commission, beginning in verse 18. Jesus said to His followers there, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Now look at the challenge that Jesus is issuing to his followers. Look at what he's telling them to do. Look at the task he's setting before them. Take my message to the whole world. Now imagine for a moment that we were there hearing all of that. How do you think we would have responded? The whole world that revealed our lack of faith, what would we have thought about that? What an incredible challenge that he gave. Now let's stop for a minute and look at this. He gave this challenge to take his message to the whole world. What do we know about the people that he gave this challenge to? We know, first of all, that they weren't largely powerful, influential, wealthy people. They weren't high social standing. We know they had a lot of problems. Scripture tells us. We know that they had egos. Why do I say that? Because we read in Scripture that sometimes they argued over who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Luke chapter 22. We know they had doubts. We know that as Jesus was being arrested, they abandoned him. In fact, we can even see in this same passage in Matthew 28, back up one verse and read verse 17. Right there it says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And that doubt grew over time. So what happened? Jesus gave this challenge to this group of very faithful. And ultimately, we read the rest of this story as it unfolds in the New Testament, we see that these people were changed. They were transformed. They were changed from people who were frightened and confused, who hid behind locked doors out of fear, into those who became bold preachers and teachers, bold ambassadors for Christ. That's what happened. Acts 17, verse 6 tells us that the Jews in Thessalonica, in referring to this same group of people, said that they have turned the world upside down with their teaching. What an incredible transformation. But in spite of all that, let me ask you, did they accomplish the task that Jesus gave them to accomplish in Matthew 28? Did they? That's my question. Did they take that message to the whole world? How do we know? Colossians chapter 1. Go there with me. Colossians chapter 1. There's two verses in particular I want to look at quickly. Colossians chapter 1 verse 6 tells us, all over the world. Now catch that. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. And then verse 23, this is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Did this group of fallible, bumbling men accomplish the task Jesus gave them to accomplish? Absolutely. Colossians 1 tells us so. Tremendous, tremendous example. There's so many other examples we could talk about. Somebody mentioned Jonah earlier. Poor old Jonah. Did he want to go to Nineveh? No, so badly that he went and hid. But then finally, he submitted his will, he trusted God, and he obeyed. And Scripture tells us he saved 120,000 people. Peter in Acts 11, did he want to go to Cornelius' house? No, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. Remember that story? And yet he as well finally submitted, trusted, and obeyed and opened the way for the Gentiles to receive the gospel. There's so many other examples we could look at, so many that we could follow. We could look at the early disciples in Acts chapter 4 who boldly said, Peter and John said, we can't help but speak about what we've seen and heard. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles said, we must obey God rather than men. So many examples. So what do we take away from this study? How do we bring all this together in a way that means something to us and benefit us and help us today? Well, I would tell you, first of all, that just as God worked through all kinds of people in the Bible, he does the same thing today. mean, if you don't believe me, just look around this auditorium and look at us. We're all very different from each other. Different life circumstances, different experiences. And yet God wants to work through every one of us. Secondly, just as God gave these people that we've looked at in Scripture a task to do, He's given us a task to do as well. And that's Matthew 28. That's taking that message. He has told us as well to take the gospel message to our world today, just as His followers did in the first century. So I said in the beginning, I wanted to challenge us and encourage us. Here's the challenge. We, every one of us, me included, me especially, every one of us needs to be willing to submit to His will. We need to set aside our own desires and submit to God's will. We need to trust His promises and obey His commands. Simply. We need to be like Moses and David and Esther and all these others in that regard. For each of us. That's the challenge we face today. And here's the encouragement. There's so much I can say about the encouragement, but here's just a few points that I want us to keep in mind. As we consider the challenge that's before us, we need to also remember we don't have to worry about our weaknesses or our lack of skill or lack of talent or I'm not eloquent, I'm slow of speech and tongue as Moses. We don't have to worry about any of those things. Why? Well, God tells us in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, my power is made perfect in weakness. The weakness is ours. The power is His. We don't have to worry about our ability. 2 Corinthians 3, 6, He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. He has made us what? Competent. What does that mean? It means what He has asked us to do, He will make us able to do. I saw a poster in a church in Bellevue, Washington about a year ago, and it said this. It said, God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. I think there's a lot of truth to that. We don't have to worry about being alone. He's promised us in Hebrews 13, 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That promise goes all the way back to Joshua. As Joshua was taking on the mantle of leadership from Moses, God told him that. He tells us the same thing. We can be confident. God has chosen us to work His will. 2 Corinthians 5, 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. Now, that's a challenge in and of itself, but that's an incredible encouragement as well, I think. And we know God will not leave us, as we read in Matthew 28. I'm with you always to the very end of the age. So what do we do? Well, I would tell you that the next time we think, I can't do it, I'm all alone, that's not my job, no one expects that of me, I'm afraid I'm all alone, whatever those doubts are that creep in, those concerns, whatever they are, when those happen to us, and they will, let's remember these people we've talked about this morning. And let's remember, first of all, that they were people just like us. And through their faith in God, through their submission to His will, their trust in His promises, and their obedience to His commands, God took care of the rest. And God will take care of the rest for us as well. I want to go back in closing to Isaiah 55 and read before and a couple more verses, and then we'll be done. Isaiah 55, verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth, and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Those words are true today just as they were when they were written. God has given us a task to do today, and I would challenge us all, let's be about that task. Let's reach out. Let's spread His word. Let's share it with our world today. In the next hour, I will talk about a specific way that every one of us can be involved in doing that. And of course, that's World Bible School. Is it the only way? Of course not. Of course not. But it is a tremendous tool, and I want to share information with you next hour. Any questions or comments as we close?
Thank you
very much for your attention.